Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 40. And no doubt you'll recognize the reading from the song that we just sang. But we're going to read verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 40. It's on page 762 in the Pew Bible. But before we go to reading God's Word, let's ask Him through prayer to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that You would give us a love for Jesus that is not distant, but is near. You would give us a love for each other that is not critical, but is caring. And we pray also that You would give us a love for truth that will not compromise and will indeed expose the darkness. But Father, most of all, this morning I pray that You would give us listening ears to hear what You have to say about us. It may be hard to hear some of the things that You would say, and it will require us to be humble. But nevertheless, by Your Spirit, Lord, we pray that our ears would be open to You, and that we would indeed have on our hearts the question, how shall we then live as we hear Your word preached to us? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at the first 14 verses of Luke 3. That's on page 1091 in the Pew Bible. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judah, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered to them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with the one who has none, and whoever has food is to do it likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Well, sometimes the wrong nickname sticks. I knew a man whose nickname was Shot, because he was the star high school basketball player. But by the time I knew him, you would have thought maybe he was because he got shots of some other kind, because he didn't look very healthy, and he didn't look like he could throw a basketball anywhere. But the nickname stuck. Another interesting nickname, probably the wrong nickname for a person, was Caligula. Caligula is a nickname. And he is actually the emperor after Tiberius, which we're going to talk about this morning. But Caligula just was the name for Roman boot. And it was because Caligula's father gave him these Roman boots as a child so that he could match the Roman soldiers. And obviously he was really big in the boots. And the boots were too big for him. And it looked kind of cute, probably. So he's this young little boy. He's got these boots on. And he gets named. He's basically named Boots. Yeah, didn't know if you knew that before, but that nickname obviously stuck because you know Caligula. And I always think it has to do with blood clotting or something like that, and he's such a ruthless person. But the wrong nickname stuck. Another wrong nickname that stuck, and it stuck really good, is John the Baptist. Some have tried to improve the nickname by calling him John the Baptizer, but in truth, baptizing was not the central point of John's ministry, nor was the focus of his ministry baptism, and that's why Luke and the other gospel writers introduce this incredible man to us, and they don't call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. John the Prophet might be an improvement. It would be far better, but I think the best nickname that we could give for John would be John the Reformer. That was his mission, and he embodies very well what reformers are to be. Reformers and times of Reformation, they always come at times when the people of God have sat in great darkness, and when God's word has been neglected or apathetically approached for a long period of time. Reformers also end up taking within their scope far more than just the religious decrepitude around them, because as the people of God slide away from their Lord, the world, missing their salt and light, becomes an increasingly hostile and dark place. Consequently, reformers have something to say to everyone, not just to the church, but also to the state. Now, Luke gives us quite an impressive background for John's ministry, with a list of rulers and governors of the time. And this list is chock full of men who are infamous for their wickedness. Tiberius, who I mentioned Caligula follows, but Tiberius was the worst Roman emperor, up to that point. He's the first Roman emperor to be assassinated. And he was so oppressive that when he was killed, after he was killed, the people all rushed in to kill him, and the Senate also helped in it. And when that happened, they were all shouting, "Away with Tiberius to the Tiber! Away with Tiberius to the Tiber!" And then as they're on their way, they added, "May he find no place in death." Basically, may the earth reject him. If you tried to bury him, may it just spit him back up. They hated this guy. Obviously, he was pretty wicked. Pontius Pilate and Herod and his brother, Annas and Caiaphas, These all are men that we know very little about, but everything that we do know about them is evil. Nothing but wickedness. The earth seemed to be given into the hands of the wicked. And with such rulers and religious leaders, it's not hard to imagine that the common people had been infested with the same rot. In our confession of sin, we read from Isaiah chapter 1, and God talking about his people there in Isaiah chapter 1, that says the same thing. From the sole of the foot to the tip of the head, the whole thing is a stinking, rotting corpse. I've heard it both ways. Truly, these were the worst of times. Just when God would begin to move to make these very bad times begin to dawn the morning light to usher in the best of times. Now I want to have you listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, "Let us beware of slackening our hands from any work of God because of the wickedness of the times, or because of the number and the power of our adversaries. In the very hour when a Roman emperor and an ignorant priest seemed to have everything at their feet, the Lamb of God was about to come forth from Nazareth and set up the beginning of his kingdom. What he has done once, he can do again. In a moment, he can turn his church's midnight into the blaze of noonday." That's Reformation. That's what happens when a reformer comes onto the scene. It is a dark period of time. It's a night time, and the reformer brings in the day, brings in the noon. And Luke is going to show us through John's ministry that God's reformation follows this pattern. It lays us bare by his word and points us to Christ. It lays us bare by his word and then points us to Christ. Now I'm going to divide our text this morning by two parts to John's ministry. And each of these parts of his ministry really could give him other nicknames, which are still better than John the Baptist. So I'm hoping by the end of this sermon, as you leave, you will no longer call him John the Baptist. I seriously doubt it because this nickname has stuck. But nevertheless, the first nickname that we could give to John, other than John the Baptist, is John the Gospeler. In verses 1 to 6, you see John coming on the scene, and he does, in many ways, come onto the scene like one of the great Old Testament prophets. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark literally describes the appearing of John the Baptist just like Elijah. The clothes that he's wearing, the food that he eats, it's a replication of Elijah. Luke has already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17, that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But in Luke chapter 7, Jesus rightly says that John was more than a prophet. Often a prophet would utter new revelation from God, but just as often, the office of the prophet was to remind the kings of Israel of the word of God that they already knew. And this is the bulk of John's ministry as well. In fact, if you look through John's ministry, not much of what he does or has to say is new revelation from God, but rather explanation of the word of God already given. And this is the ministry of all gospelers, bringing the word of God to bear on the people of God. That's what it is to be a gospeler. And so when Luke says that the word of God came to John in verse 2, the idea is not just that John would tell the future, but rather that he would have the word of God with the Spirit and with power. And it tells us something of what it felt like to listen to John's preaching. To be in the presence of John as he was preaching would be like listening to God himself speaking to you. It was the Word of God. You knew that it was the Word of God. And I want to show you that in a couple of ways. First of all, it's important to point out how misconceived we have of the Bible times. Many, I think, incorrectly assume that the people in Bible times were basically illiterate, mostly illiterate. But that's not true at all. There were Bibles, and in all the Jewish communities, the people were committed to memorizing the Bible. They had large portions of the scriptures memorized by the age of 12 and 14 as a young boy. You wouldn't be able to graduate into adulthood without having the Pentateuch memorized at 12 years old. And then beyond that, you began to memorize the prophets, and if you were going to do any work in the synagogues, you would have to be able to marry the understanding of the first five books of the Bible with the prophetic words in the Old Testament and how they related to each other. They were not illiterate by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, we are far more illiterate than they were. And yet it is true to say that when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, the word of God was scarce. Even though the word of God was all over the place and people had memorized it, it was scarce because there was very little sense that God was speaking through his word. And you remember perhaps the deafest of all to the word of God were the Pharisees, who Jesus rebuked because they studied the Bible every day, and they searched it diligently because they thought in it they had salvation. They were not illiterate, but they didn't hear the word of God. People talked about the Bible, but they didn't have much sense that the word of God was talking to them. Now, I want to ask you, those of you especially who were with us through these last couple of months, did you get a sense when we were going through the book of Revelation that God was teaching you what you needed to know at this time for this crisis? Did you understand that God was taking Micah and training your heart to understand the condition of our civil and our ecclesiastical leaders and what you should do about it? And now we're starting the Gospel of Luke, and I have to ask, are you ready to meet Jesus here? Are you excited to have God tell you about his Son in such a way that you can have certainty about the things that you're being taught, like Theophilus, undoubtedly because you will need to tell others? God is speaking to you. The Word of God is active. But are you listening to it as the Word of God is the question. Now, one of the marks of the Word of God coming through a reformer is that there is an unnatural boldness. A boldness that can only be through the Spirit, because you hear this with John. He calls people brood of vipers and they still want to listen to him. Normally, if you insult people like that, they won't listen to you. They'll just turn away. But if the Word of God is active because the Spirit is there with them, there is this unnatural boldness. And John saw the rottenness and the hypocrisy of his listeners, and he didn't care who was offended by his addressing the problems. Now, fear of offense is a crippling disease for a gospeler or a reformer. And sadly, such characteristic of God's people is what you see in spades before he sends a reformation. People fearful of offense. And let me tell you, there is no kindness in flattering unconverted people. There's no wisdom in avoiding naming sin and exposing darkness. One of the worst things that a preacher can do is give smooth names to damnable sins. Look how John was bold and plain in warning about hell. He tells the whole group, he tells them that there's wrath to come, and he talks about an axe of God's judgment being laid at the root at the foot of the trees, and every unfruitful tree is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's some unnatural boldness. Men always have loved to hear pleasant words and to be told about peace and not danger. It's all the way through the Bible in Isaiah chapter 30 and Jeremiah. There's always people say, tell me about peace, peace, when there is no peace. Tickle my ears. I want to hear that I'm doing okay when I'm really not doing okay. That's not a new thing, but you can definitely see in our day and age, especially in America, in the most affluent places, they don't want to hear convicting sermons. They don't want to hear difficult things from the Word of God, but they don't mind hearing, there, you're doing all right, everything's going to be good. But the subject of hell is one that should not be kept back if we desire to do good to men's souls. The subject of judgment, as we read in our confession, the subject of repentance is an evangelical grace, and it ought to be preached everywhere. And not only does the Word of God come to John, but he also proclaims the Word along with a means of grace. He has a visible sign of the spiritual reality of his Reformation project. So even though I'm making fun of the nickname of John the Baptist, John does have a baptism to administer. That's true. And this baptism does seem to be important to his ministry, as well as the location of the baptism. John was baptizing far from the political and religious centers of power, in the very wilderness region where Jesus was going to be led to confront the powers of evil. You see that in chapter 4. We're going to get to that in just a few months. Although Christian mission is going to be immersed in the religious world of Jerusalem and the political world of Rome, the true source of Christianity is quite distinct from both of those spheres and both of those places of influence. And so Luke further explains this wilderness baptism as a baptism of repentance that can be understood if you look at Isaiah's words of preparation for the salvation of God in Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, there's all this geographic imagery. It talks about making the rough places smooth, tearing down all the mountains, building up all the valleys. And all of this geographic imagery is depicting the idea of repentance. When I was younger, somebody in my family, who will remain nameless, liked to talk about people being flatliners. And flatliners were people that didn't really have much interest in things. That's not what John is talking about. So when you're lifting up the valleys, and when you're smashing down the mountains, and when you're making everything this smooth plain, it doesn't mean that you're removing all interest. What it means is that you're removing all distinction so that everyone's on the same playing field. That you're removing all that you have in yourself when you come to the Lord. Because if you're going to take hold of Jesus, there are going to be things that need to drop out of your hands. Your hands have to be in the right condition in order to take hold of Jesus. Again, in Isaiah chapter 1, our confession of sin, God says your hands are full of blood. You need to go wash yourself. But in this particular instance, I want to give you guys the idea, this metaphor of holding things in your hands that you have to drop in order to take hold of Jesus. So it's not a geographic metaphor that I'm going to use. It's more of a physical metaphor. If you're holding on to an idol, if you've got your hands wrapped around an idol, and then Jesus comes to you, before you can grab onto Jesus, you have to let go of the idol. You have to drop what you're holding. And that is what repentance preaching was really saying. Go ahead and drop the thing that you've been holding on to. And some of us don't even know why we're holding on to the idols that we are holding on to. Isn't that strange? Paul even says that he does the things that he doesn't want to do in Romans chapter 7. Have you ever felt like that? You're holding on to some sin, some idol, and you don't know why, and it's constantly bringing you to places that you don't want to go and to do actions that you don't want to do, but you do them anyways because that thing that you're holding on to makes that action a law in your life. I like what Steve Lawson said. He says, "Do not be deceived. Sin will take you where you don't want to go. It will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will make you what you do not want to become." But repentance opens your hand in order for you to take hold of Jesus. And in the process, you drop those wicked things that you are holding on to. And John is saying to his people, his audience, he's saying, come and receive a sign that you have let go of sin and that you have grasped Christ. And this sign is not John's way of saying that these are preliminary steps before the forgiveness of sin can be offered to you. No, the forgiveness of sin is offered to us freely in the gospel. It is only when the Spirit of Christ has moved in our hearts that we let go of sin in the first place. It's only His love already born in us that compels us to repent and to drop the things that are in our hands so that we can take hold of Christ. Even though John's gospel did come with a boldness, it also did come with a healing balm. John preached forgiveness of sins. It's true that John preached baptism for repentance, but neither baptism nor repentance were the center or the core of what John was preaching. Both repentance and baptism are related, and they're intimately related. But the center of what he preached was truly that there is forgiveness in the coming one. That he's preparing everybody's heart for the forgiveness that's going to come. That was the point of his message. He's clearing the way for forgiveness. So his preaching was at the center of it. It was a gospel preaching. And that is John the Gospeler. All gospel preaching ought to do the same. And all gospel preaching ought to focus on the same thing, the repentance. Not the repentance, but the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. So there's a second part to the text in verses 7 to 14, and this reveals another nickname. And I think this was quite, astonishing as I'm reading this, how good John is at applying his message, his application. So we could call him John the Applier. Probably not the best nickname. But anyway, when you look at this section closely, you begin to see just how adept John is at bringing God's reformation. He knew his task was to prepare the way of the Lord through repentance so that all flesh would see the salvation of God. And so in verse 7, it says, therefore, or he said, therefore, to the crowds. He divides up his application section by two types of listeners. And there are always these two types of listeners. So listen up. The first type of listener is those who think they have no need to listen. They have everything all covered, and perhaps it's through their self-reliance. They've been good little boys and girls. They've been keeping the law since they were young kids, like the rich young ruler. Or perhaps it's because they have family connections. They said in this crowd, we have Abraham for our father. At least John knew that that was going to be their temptation. And then the second type of listener are those who do listen and want specific applications for themselves. What shall we then do? So for the self-reliant, the reform happens when all hope in self is stripped away. John says, do not begin to say to yourself. There's a song that I love to sing, Come You Sinners, Poor and Wretched, and one of the verses in it could very well be applied to this group of people because they have a temptation to trust not in Jesus but in something else. And the verse goes, venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. How many times have sermons been preached as suggestions? Or have Jesus been presented from the pulpit as a mere addition to your already full life? Maybe you could try this and it would help you out a little bit more. But think about those geographic repentance metaphors that Isaiah used, or think about the metaphor of the hand that I just used, or think about the metaphor that we often use about turning away 180 degrees. In all of those metaphors, all the pictures, you cannot remain the same. Jesus isn't just an addition to your life. The gospel isn't just self-help, but it's a radical transformation. And the people who had their ears closed and thought that they didn't need to listen, they needed to be shaken up to the high cost of discipleship, the high cost of listening. But to the other group, the people he spoke to more specifically, first of all, they needed hospitality for the stingy, right accounting for the greedy tax collector, and truth and contentment for the military, and not using their ability to enforce violence to get more wages. And he did not mean that by doing these things, those groups of people would atone for their sins, but rather that they would demonstrate the sincerity of the repentance that they had that they had pictured through their baptism. But what needs to be seen here is what John teaches us about grace and sin. Paul really teaches us the same thing in Romans chapter 6, where sin abounded, there grace abounded all the more. Grace always meets us at our sins. Now I want to say that again and make sure that you're all listening. Because there's always these two groups of people, the ones that don't think they need to listen and the ones that are ready to listen. Grace always meets you at your sin. So John asked each man who made profession of repentance to begin by breaking off from those sins which especially beset them. God's word works like this. It touches you in those parts of your person which are particularly sensitive for you. You know how some people are ticklish, some people aren't. Some people are sensitive on their back, and other people aren't. And God doesn't just touch each of us in the same place, He touches us in the right place. That's why God meets us where our sin is, where it's particularly sensitive for us. And that's where the Lord is coming to you and He's saying, come now, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet. They're red. They're red as blood, flowing. And it's all over your hands. But they will be made white as snow. They will be washed completely. And that is repentance. So he makes these specific applications to the people because they need to have grace specifically applied to them. We confessed in our chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that when repentance is not to be made just generally, but it is to be made for particular sins, particularly. Now, for a church to teach you guys how to repent, it's very difficult to do because when the elder is up here and he's leading us in a prayer of repentance, it's important for him to confess sin particularly. We read from Isaiah chapter 1, and there's a whole list, like Mike pointed out. There's a list of really bad sins in there, and we're guilty of most of those, but he has to be particular with them. But again, the Spirit of God has to touch you where it's sensitive for you. I know a lot of you probably have the temptation to doze off or to get distracted during the different parts of the liturgy of the service. And so the elder starts praying for the repentance of sin, or he's reading Isaiah. And some of you are just in la-la land, and you're thinking about race cars or something else. And that's where the real nub is. You're not going to have sin exposed to the grace that needs to attack it if you're not listening. You're like the brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, God did, but you weren't listening. But you always know what it's like to have a worship service really get a hold of you, not because the pastor knew exactly what to say, not because the elder was doing the confession of sin and the words that he used were the exact words that you would have used, but because the Holy Spirit is getting into your heart right there, and it's the sensitive part that you need to confess. So there's specific applications that I need to make. There are two types of listeners in our group too, like I said. There are some people here, I am positive of it, who think they don't need to listen to this sermon or to God's word. And it's probably not because they say they have Abraham for their father, but maybe it's because they've studied Scripture a lot. Maybe somebody in this group thinks that they know more Bible than I know, which is certainly possible, or at least enough to know that they don't need to listen. Or maybe it's because they're sitting there thinking that they're really not that bad. I'm not that much of a sinner. But it's to this type of listener that offense is warranted. This is a very interesting thing about the Bible, because there's so many harsh words in the Bible. I mean, there's incredibly harsh words. There's incredibly offensive statements made in the Bible. And the people who make these statements are usually the ones that we assume never made offensive statements. Brood of vipers, blind fools, dogs, whitewashed tombs, spawn of Satan. If you will not listen to God's word, specific word for you, specific reform to you, then there is no criticism too harsh for you. Those words that I just uttered were all Jesus' words. Jesus used those words, and now I'm using them. Listen up. But there's another group of listeners here, and for those groups, you could be subdivided into many categories. I can't cover them all. Maybe we can do some of it in the brown bag lunch, but what about some of you students here? Work as unto the Lord and don't procrastinate. Fathers, I know there's some fathers here. Stop rationalizing your laziness and actually sacrifice for your family. Children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. There's so many applications that can be made, but that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And Luke quoted from Isaiah 40 to describe the work of John, preparing the way of the Lord. Conviction is important, and it's obviously a part of this passage. But Isaiah 40 reminds us that conviction is a part of comfort. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith the Lord. Why? Tell her that her sins are pardoned, and that we have received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. I've told you this before, when the word double is used in this context, what the Scripture is telling us is that it's an exact replacement, a perfect mirror, a carbon copy, if you will. And when we receive double for our sins, what the Scripture is telling us is not that we've got more grace than the sin that we had, which is of course true, but in this case it's saying that there has been a perfect justice in forgiving us of our sin, because every place where our sin was, there was Jesus' righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is a perfect double for our sin. And when we're preparing the way for the Lord, as the prophet John comes onto the scene and Jesus begins to emerge as the light that is going to bring in the dawn, forgiveness of sins is the order of the day. Forgiveness of sins needs to recognize that there is sin there. Right? And if there was a doling out of Jesus' righteousness down here at the table, if I was giving it away as Christmas gifts and I called each of you up to get your Christmas gift, the double for your sin, and you came down, interesting question. Who wants to have the most gifts? Right? Have you thought about that? You're going to have some sin if you're going to have some gifts. Does that make sense? And if you're the type of person who thinks, I don't really need to listen, I don't really need to go to church, I just do because that's what I do. You know, it's nice to go to church. I'm a good person. Well, there you go. Here's your little gift. It's about this size. There you go. Go back to your seat. Have fun. But then you come another person, and you're a publican. You're somebody who did take tax money, and you cheated on your taxes, and you're a miserable, wretched sinner, and you just tear your clothes, and you beat your breast, and you say, God, I'm not even worthy to look up to heaven when I pray to you. Come down. What am I going to give you? Here's 7 truckloads of presents. Piled on. Until you can't stop crying and covering Jesus' feet with your tears because you've been forgiven much and you love much. The way of the Lord has been prepared for those who listen. May God's Spirit add to His word conviction to lay us bare so that we can be pointed to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Jesus is the double for all our sins. And we pray, O Lord, that we would receive all the grace that our sins so desperately needed. We'd be met there with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.